Take your Bible and open it to Mark chapter 3. The words of Jesus, especially this week, are really very simple. Straightforward, concise. Jesus says things that are not overly complicated. They're not difficult to understand. But simple doesn't necessarily mean easy. Even though Jesus might make concise, relatively simple statements, that doesn't mean that the sayings of Jesus are lacking in profundity or depth. In just a few words, Jesus says things that have profound impact and implication. Add to what Jesus says explicitly in his words is what he says implicitly, that is, his actions, what he says, to whom he says it, where he says it, and all those things. That's the wonder of the context of Scripture. I got to tell you, I chuckled a little bit this morning when I got out of the car. I park over in the bank parking lot across the street, and I looked at the sign on the church across the street because, you know, you always got to keep up with the competition. And just kidding, it's not really competition. And I'm sure that they have something else in mind than what I have in mind. But I got out of the car and I looked at their sign. I just started laughing, and my wife looked at me like I was nuts, which is how she usually looks at me. And and I said, look at their sign. She's like, yeah, so their sign says something like, divisiveness is not godly. Well, if you've looked ahead to your sermon notes, you'll know. And I said, you're going to see in the sermon notes today, it says Jesus was divisive. So I thought, that's kind of interesting. Anyway, so I'm sure they have something else in mind than what I have in mind. Mark chapter 3. Let's just read this text, just six verses. By the way, the parallel passages are in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 6, and there's a few other details that I'll point out that we get from those parallel passages. Mark chapter 3. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, a few things struck me about this passage. The first was that Jesus was even allowed to speak in the synagogue, even though he was known to be a divisive person. I know this may not fit our modern concept of Jesus, but Jesus caused division. In fact, Jesus, in one instance in the Scripture, says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division." But nevertheless, the synagogue officials allowed him to speak and to speak regularly. Now, I think that shows a certain level of maturity on their part, and that's the way it ought to be. That's something that I think has been lost in modern culture. But they listened to people who might not have believed exactly what they believed. That would challenge their thinking and cause them to stretch and grow and think. But Jesus was divided. I have a few examples out of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking to people. And we have this picture again of Jesus, of everywhere Jesus went, he kind of floated in on the clouds, came with hugs and kisses. But instead, sometimes Jesus looked at people and said, "You hypocrite." So we see that in Matthew chapter 7. He often called people hypocrites. Did Jesus ever call people names? Oh, another one, Matthew chapter 12. Jesus looks at them and calls them a bunch of snakes. In fact, he uses a very specific term. It's the term viper. It's not just a snake, because, you know, some of you are snake lovers, and you're weird, but that's a different issue. But there are people out there who actually like snakes, and, you know, there are good snakes and there are bad snakes. Well, he was calling them bad snakes. You know, and again, maybe you missed the cultural impact of the statement, "You brood of vipers," but he wasn't being particularly nice to them. And then my favorite one is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, where he looks at them and says, "You're like a bunch of whitewashed tombs." Again, we miss the metaphor. But imagine this. You ever drive past a cemetery? Cemeteries are beautiful, aren't they? I mean, the lawn is so well kept. There's often some fresh flowers out there, which means somebody died. But the cemetery looks so nice. But, you know, if you were to start digging around out there, it's kind of disgusting. It's just a bunch of rotting flesh 6 feet under. It's really, really, and that's what Jesus says. He says, "You people are just, you look nice, but deep down, you guys really stink sometimes." That's Jesus. Jesus was divisive and confrontational. Nevertheless, they wanted to hear what he had to say. Another thing that struck me out of this text, according to the Luke passage, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So this whole dialogue that's going on is kind of combined with what we see in the Matthew passage, where they actually ask him the question, hey, what's lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? You know, or is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? You know, they're looking for all these nice, tidy little rules and kind of missing the bigger point. There's another one that struck me. And again, this is found in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus explains it this way. He says, which one of you guys, if you had a sheep that fell in a well, every single one of you, even if it was a Sabbath, you would save that sheep. You wouldn't say, oh, bummer for you, sheep. You know, which one of you, if your little dog Toto fell in a well on the Sabbath, would say, well, that's just too bad. No, you wouldn't say that. You would save that. And then he goes on, he makes the statement. A saying of Jesus, we won't give it a lot of time. I'm going to open a can of worms and just let these worms crawl wherever they end up. He says, you know what? Every single one of you would save that sheep. And how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? See, this is where our culture gets kind of confused in the whole animal things. By the way, did I ever mention that I am a member of PETA? Yes, I'm one of those people eating tasty animals. And I love animals, preferably medium, well, maybe medium. So, but there's a deeper philosophical point here. There really is, and that is human beings are exponentially more valuable than animals. It doesn't mean animals aren't valuable and animals aren't important and we shouldn't love and care for our animals, especially those that are our pets and are close to us, but humans are not animals. When you tell humans that they're animals long enough, they start to act like it. That's a different issue. But the reality is what the Bible teaches is that human beings are created in the image of God. And humans, according to Jesus, are more valuable than animals. And so if you do something for an animal, how much more so would you do it or should you do it for a human? I remember seeing a survey years ago. If you're standing at the beach and your golden retriever, your dog, is out there drowning and a person is drowning next to him, which one would you save? The majority of people would save the dog. Now, I've met some people, and I've met some golden retrievers in my day. I sort of understand that. But that's wrong. Anyway, so I'm struck by that. Another thing that struck me, in particular in the Mark passage, is that we see Jesus angry again. Sometimes we think that Jesus only got angry when he was cleansing the temple. You remember that with the whip and turning over the tables and things like that? But it says right here, and it's because Jesus knew what was in their heart. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Says he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He was angry. Can you imagine an angry Jesus? And then the other thing that I was thinking about is, you know, we see here at the end, it says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Would anybody really respond, yeah, gosh, it's just some silly Sabbath rules? Did you notice that ISIS killed 74 children this last week? And why they did it? For improperly celebrating Ramadan. They didn't follow the rules right, so they had to kill them. Yeah, there are people like this in the world. You see, most of us grew up in America, in an at least Christian-influenced culture. My parents weren't converted to Christ until much later in life, but they still grew up in a very Christianized culture in America. My dad knew the Bible better than I did, until I studied it for many, many years. And that wasn't because he was a Bible student. It's because when he grew up going to school in the 20s and 30s, that's what they taught. That was part of the curriculum because it was deemed as something important that people ought to know. And so we grew up in this. Well, whether or not America is a Christian country or was a Christian country is a different debate, but it was certainly a Christian-influenced culture. And so we take for granted concepts like mercy, protecting the innocent, like children, tolerance, true tolerance, grace, love. We take those things for granted. But listen, the rest of the world and the rest of the world's religions are not like this. They are harsh, brutal, and ruled by force. And if and as America gets farther and farther away from its Christian roots and heritage, expect that America will continue to look more and more like the rest of the world. But I digress. That's not really what the message is about today. Back to the text. Jesus says three simple things, and we need to hear this today. The first thing he says, he looks at this guy with the shriveled hand and says, stand up. Now think about this guy. Who was he? We don't know. His name's not even in there. Hey, this is a guy who just went to the synagogue. He just wanted to go to church. It was just another Sabbath day at the synagogue for him. He wasn't looking for any special attention. He wasn't there to be healed. He was just there. Like most of us today are just here. We didn't go anticipating anything great. Maybe we need something great in our life, but we're just thinking, I just want to be there. And that's who this guy was. And so Jesus looks at this guy who would probably rather remain somewhat anonymous, and he says, stand up in front of everybody. Here's what you need to know. You are Jesus' best demonstration. Sometimes Christians say something like this, well, Christians aren't any different than anybody else. If that's the case, then we're doing something wrong. We talk about, Matt talked about being transformed by God. That's what God does. We talk about the power of God to transform somebody's life, to utterly transform who somebody is, their character, their nature, their personality, everything about them. That's what God does if we'll let Him. We are supposed to be in the midst of being transformed. Are Christians no different? Well, we're supposed to be. Are Christians perfect? No. But we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be transformed or in the process of transformation. Now, think about this. What made this guy particularly unique or effective? Well, it wasn't what he did, but it's what Jesus did to him. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a great passage of Scripture. It's often misused, especially in light of like current events, but hopefully you'll see the broader point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9, says this. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? That seems like sort of a no-brainer. Now, it may stun you, it may shock you, but the reality is there are people in the world, there are people in our country, there are people in our community who really don't like Jesus. Now, they might have a version of Jesus they like, but the Jesus of the Bible, they're not so keen with. Now, there are people out there who really don't like God. There are people out there who hate God. And why would we expect that people like that would ever be in heaven? They don't want to be there. They don't want to be around God now. They sure don't want to be around God for all eternity. And so, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? That seems like a no-brainer. He goes on, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, don't pick out the sin that points to somebody else. The point is, we're all in this list somewhere. And maybe the list isn't quite long enough. If you'd like, maybe we can expand to make sure we cover everyone. But here's the key point. Verse 11. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God is in the business of transformation. And we need to allow God to change us, to transform us. When Jesus tells us to stand, He's not telling us to necessarily make a political statement. He's saying, look, stand up because I'm going to do something in your life. I'm going to do something with your life. Stand up. You don't change in order to come to Jesus. Like Fred said at communion, if you give yourself to Jesus, you will change. Some of that change will be immediate. Some of it will be lifelong. Some people get frustrated in their initial days of following Christ because they don't feel like they're changing or being transformed quick enough. I had somebody come up to me a couple Sundays back and said, I want you to pray for me in this situation in my life. I'm really, really struggling with that. And I don't know if it was a flash of the Holy Spirit or maybe you shouldn't ask me to pray for you after a long day. I looked at this dear, sweet person and said, has it ever crossed your mind that maybe God wants you to struggle with that? Sometimes God wants us to struggle. God wants us to have to rely on Him. But He wants us to stand. Second, and Jesus said this, which is lawful? Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? This is one of those questions. It's such a simple question. I mean, as I read it, I'm sure most of you, probably all of you, even Kenzie Page is sitting there thinking, duh. I mean, c- Come on. This is an obvious question. Here's the point. Jesus asks an obvious question that has an obvious answer. But what was their answer? They didn't answer. How can you not answer that question? Is it a difficult question? It's a really simple question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to give life or to kill? I don't know. Let me think about that. I'm going to go with give life and do good. Yeah. It's not a difficult question. But you see, the whole reason why they're in this dialogue is they're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And instead, he asks them a question that makes them look kind of dumb. Kind of puts it on them. So here's this guy sitting in your midst. He came to synagogue today. He's got this shriveled hand. We don't know why. Maybe he was born that way. Maybe it was some kind of accident. Doesn't matter. So what are you going to say? Sorry, dude, not today. Bad day. Does that sound like the right thing? If you had the ability to give this guy wholeness and healing, would the right thing be to say, no, not today? Simple question. Why? Jesus wants us to think. There are many times throughout the Scripture, the New Testament talks about having the mind of Christ. The rest of that Romans 12 passage says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus, on several occasions, looked at the people around him, looked at his closest followers sometimes, and said, so what do you think? I don't know where we got this idea that thinking was somehow an unspiritual act, that using our mind somehow doesn't glorify God. Hey, where do you think that mind came from? But we've got to make sure that we have the mind of Christ. That's what Philippians 2 tells us, to have the attitude or have the mind of Christ. Now, part of good thinking is asking the right questions. What is lawful? Is it legal to do the right thing? That's essentially the question that Jesus is asking. I believe it's an absurd question, an intentionally absurd question. I'm not saying Jesus was being silly. No, I'm saying he's asking an intentionally absurd question so that they could see it. Is it legal to do the right thing? Well, duh, of course it is. They're asking the wrong question. You're asking about legal technicalities instead of, well, what's the right thing to do? Is it just me, or are you also irritated by politicians? Now, not all of them, just all of them. And but when a politician, not all politicians, but politicians in this situation, when a politician is accused of some type of wrongdoing, what happens? They send out their spokesman, or sometimes they'll have a press conference and they'll say something like this: no law was broken. What are they saying? Okay, look, I might have lied a little. I might have left out a few things. And I might have financially benefited this ridiculous gazillion amount of dollars, but no law was broken. Oh, hey, I feel better. You're a good guy. Don't you hate that? See, that's the problem. That was the mindset of these Pharisees and teachers of the law. They were saying, well, you know, we didn't break any laws. And Jesus says, yeah, but you didn't do anything right either. You didn't do anything wrong, but you didn't do anything right. Is it legal to do what's right? Of course it is. I want to share with you another passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I love this passage. And by the way, there are some passages in the Bible I really don't like. That part where Jesus says, love your enemies. Yeah, I wish he would have never said that. But just because I don't like it doesn't mean I get to ignore it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read one verse out of context. The greater context, it's a great context. Take time to read it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says this: we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You know, a lot of Christians will never talk about their faith or never get involved in a spiritual discussion with a coworker, a family member, a neighbor, or anything like that, because they're afraid that they may not be able to give a good answer. And they're afraid that they might lose the argument. You know what? Read a book. I still remember years ago my first encounter with Mormon missionaries. I thought I was ready. Boy, I came away from that feeling like such a dummy. Now, my reaction from there, you've got basically two ways to go. You can either say, all right, next time they come to the door, here's what I'll do. I'll just hide in the kitchen and pretend I'm not home. Or between now and next time, I'll do a little reading. I'll do a little praying. I'll do a little thinking. And by the way, the goal is not to beat somebody in the argument. It's to win an argument, to win somebody. Our goal is not to beat people. It's to win people. But notice, again, 2 Corinthians 10:5, I love this. We demolish arguments. We need to study and pray and think and contemplate so that we can have good dialogue with people so that they say, you know, I'm going to have to think about that. You know, what you're saying makes sense. Wow, I've never heard that before. I didn't know that was in the Bible. Wow, maybe you're right. Demolish arguments. So I'm going to tell you, the arguments against Christianity are, this might be a new word, demolishable. Here you go. It's probably a better word for that. And every pretension sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Here's what I want you to get out of this. Jesus wants us to think. And then lastly, Jesus expects us to act. Now, this was really quite a conundrum because you know the story, you know the context as we read it. These Pharisees and scribes, the teachers of the law, they were there to catch Jesus working on the Sabbath because they thought, okay, that's good enough. We'll catch him doing something. But he didn't actually do anything. All he did is he just said, hey, stand up. Stand up in front of everyone. And then he said, stretch out your hand. He didn't touch him. He didn't lay hands on him. He didn't help him up. He didn't do anything. He just talked. So they had nothing to accuse him of. And here's this guy just going to synagogue. And Jesus says, stand up, stretch out your hand. Jesus expects us to do something. It may be strenuous. It may require effort. I don't know where we got the idea that the path of least resistance must be the will of God. That's really what we say. We may not say it that way, but what we'll say is, well, you know, you pray about it. You know the will of God because you'll have a peace about it. I hear a lot of people say that. And I know they mean well, and I know where their hearts are, so I'm not trying to condemn anybody in this. But, you know, in the Bible, that's almost pretty much opposite of what you see in the Bible. Most people, when they heard about the will of God, didn't have a peace about it. It went like this. God, really? Me? Come on, can't you get somebody else? Lord, why them? I don't go there. Those people don't care about you. Well, people would argue with God. Could you imagine this? God, I want to know your will. And then God tells you his will. And then you say, God, are you sure that's your will? God, I think you need to pray about your will. Or we say things like this. Well, when the door closes, sometimes we even blame it on God for closing the door. When God closes a door, look for a window. I think that's called breaking and entering, isn't it? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, hey, when the door closes, I guess you ought to try the windows. What Jesus said was, if there's a door that's closed, keep knocking. Keep knocking. Keep knocking. I don't know where we got this idea that whatever's easiest must be the will of God. Maybe it's based upon a misunderstanding of the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30, where he tells us to take his yoke. I got to tell you, as a kid, I really struggled with this verse because I couldn't quite figure out what eggs had to do with Jesus. But then I learned the difference between yoke and yoke. And I still can't say the other one right. But the yoke is the thing that a team of oxen, a pair of oxen wear. One ox on one side, one ox on the other, and they are yoked. They are literally bound together. You know, so they have to work together whether they want to or not. Sounds like your workplace, doesn't it? You got those people, you just got to work with them. Okay? And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And he goes on and says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus does want to give us peace. He wants to lighten our load. But the lightness of the load doesn't come because Jesus doesn't give us heavy loads. It's because he lifts with us. I remember when my kids were small. We'd go out and maybe we were camping or something like that, and I'd have them move the rock out of the way. You know, a big rock that there's no way they were gonna move it. And so they'd try for a while and they'd say, I can't do it. I'm like, well, let me help you. And so I'd bend down, put my hands on the same rock, and of course I was doing all the lifting. But I knew my kids' limits. So you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, You let them just strain to where they're just putting everything they got into it, and then you kind of help move that rock, you know, because I know what their limits are, but we got that rock moved. And that's what it means to be yoked together with Jesus. It's not that the load is any lighter. It's lighter because he's doing the heavy lifting. We're yoked together with him. That's where the peace comes from. Jesus doesn't take away our burden. Jesus doesn't say, well, don't worry about the yoke. Just let that aside. He says, no, I got a yoke for you. So what? What's the point of all this today? Title of the message is Anytime. The full title, which wouldn't fit in the little box in the bulletin, is Anytime is the right time to do the right thing. That's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter that it's the Sabbath, you do the right thing. It doesn't matter that it's inconvenient, you do the right thing. You know, and the world might use this slogan, do the right thing, but the world doesn't really believe in doing the right thing. But as Christians, this is how we can begin to make a difference. We can be committed to doing the right thing. I want to challenge you to do what is right in front of you. These are the little things that we encounter every day. The now things. It's kind of simple, like, you know, don't walk past that piece of trash. Just pick it up. I didn't put it there. Does it really matter? Because whoever put it there ain't coming back. You know? Hey, those dishes in the sink, just do them. I didn't dirty them. It doesn't matter. Just do them. Now, don't rip off your spouse or kids or parents by thinking, well, I don't need to do them because they're going to just do it. They're going to do what Walt said. No. That's not the point. We all kind of embrace this. Imagine a world where people just did the little things. Wouldn't the world be a better place? Let me put it this way. If Jesus were walking the earth today, would the world be a better place? Sure, it would be. And you know, and don't misunderstand this. There's some deep theological concepts in what I'm about to say. We are Jesus on the earth today. We're not Jesus, don't misunderstand me, but we are the body of Christ. The Bible tells us we're supposed to do what Jesus did. We're supposed to have the attitude that Jesus, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ. We're supposed to be his hands and feet. This is what the Bible teaches. And so by Jesus ascending to heaven and basically putting it on all of us, let me give you a simple illustration. One of the things I saw a skeptic complain about is how can there be a loving and merciful God when there's children starving in the world? And I'll show you this pathetic picture of this starving child in some foreign land. And you know what the response is to that? Who took that picture and why didn't they feed that kid? And hey, you know about this. Maybe it's on you. You know, do what's right in front of you. Do the little things. Maybe it's a kind word. Do what is right around you. Don't underestimate the importance and the power. This might not sound spiritually profound and deep, but hear this. Don't underestimate the importance of simply being nice. I know we've got at least one. Anybody here currently or ever been a server in a restaurant? You know what it's like to have not nice people? That's where it's most apparent, but it happens. It can happen anywhere in life. But I'm going to tell you, this world needs more nice people. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. We're supposed to make the world a little bit better where we are. It might not be deeply profound and necessarily salvation. You know, that waitress may not come to you and say, how do I receive Jesus? Maybe she will, I don't know. But, you know, we can at least start with being nice. Because the world around us is not a nice place. Listen, few are called to preach. Granted, we have several, apparently, in Crossroads. But overall, few are called to preach, but all are called to love. We can do this. And finally, I want to challenge you to do what is right inside of you. Now let me clarify this. I don't mean do what you want to do. I mean discover that thing that God has put within you. Your spiritual gift, your passion, your calling. It's not just what you want to do, but it's what you have to do. Now, what is in your soul that you say, man, somebody needs to do something about that. In fact, here's a hint on how you can know what it is. You're frustrated that other people don't see it. You see this that needs to be done. And you're saying, why can't you see this? Because God's given them something else. Or maybe God's given them you to make them see it, but we'll find that out as we work through it. Because you could say, well, why can't you see that? And they might say, well, I don't know, but why can't you see this? But look in your heart, look in the Word, look to God. What has God put in your heart and in your soul? What is your spiritual gift? What's your calling? What's your passion? What do you have to do? We need to do that. So many of us do the things that we're stuck doing. You know what I mean? Well, I got to pay bills. Yeah, you do. But don't just do that. Well, I got to work. Well, that's good. Work is good. But don't just do that. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. I speak to everybody here as if you're a Christian. But I hope somebody here isn't. Not because, hey, we need more pagans in our church. But because that's the mission of the church. We're supposed to be reaching people. They're supposed to, so I hope and I'd imagine there are some of you that are kind of trying to sort through this stuff. They can, all right, yeah, I kind of like the music here and the people seem okay. And what that guy had to say was, that's all right, that kind of makes sense. But let's talk about Jesus for a minute. Who exactly is Jesus? That's the ultimate question. I say, well, what's that got to do with me? Everything. Everything. Jesus died for your sin. There's something wrong with us as human beings. We can look around us and we can see that there is something wrong with the world. There's something wrong out there. And we can try all kinds, we can throw money at it, we can develop programs for it, we can do all sorts of stuff. It just doesn't seem to work. The more money we throw at it, the worse it seems to get. Not that there isn't some stuff we shouldn't throw money at. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just, there's something wrong, we can't fix it because the problem isn't out there, it's in here. There's something wrong with us as human beings. It's that we're sinners by nature. We are self-centered. That's the way we're born. I mean, Kenzie Page, she's so adorable, but you know what? She is so demanding. When she wants to be fed, she wants to be fed. Your schedule doesn't really matter, Mom. I've met these parents who they've got their infants on a feeding schedule. I'm like, yeah, right. Good luck with that. But that's because Kenzie, as adorable as she is, she's human. We are naturally born selfish. We're all sinners. And what's wrong with the world starts in our heart. And we can't change that. But God can. And so Jesus died because we're sinners. Jesus died for our sin. And he's in the business of transforming lives. And it starts with us by saying, you know what? All right, Jesus, I'm yours. Say, well, I don't know about this church or that doctrine or this doctrine. I'm not. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? Let's stand together. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us here again to hear your word. Your word read, your word spoken, and hopefully, Lord, your word contemplated and considered. Lord, now I pray that people will respond to your word. And Lord, if there are those here who have never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today in their heart you will speak to them in such a clear way that it won't be something that, oh, hey, when he said that, I got it. No, it'll be something they say, you know what? I finally heard God. And Lord, for the rest of us, as we can consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what it is that you expect to do to us and through us, Lord, help us to stand. Encourage us to stretch out. Lord, help us to be ordinary. In Jesus' name.